Well, it seems a good thing as we begin another year's ministry. A year has gone, a new year begins, and on this first Lord's Day morning service of this other year, it seems to me to be a good idea to follow through what we've been thinking about over the past couple of Lord's Days. You remember 2 weeks ago over the Christmas period, we were thinking in Matthew chapter 1, we were looking at the opening verses, these prophecies and the long time delay before the final coming of the Messiah, and how Matthew begins his gospel by tracing the ancestry of Jesus from Abraham down to Joseph in Matthew's account, and reminding us in these opening 17 verses that God seems to take his time in accomplishing his purposes. But the promises of God are sure. They do come to pass, not as we would expect very often, and certainly not when we seem to want them to happen in our lifetime. But God has his plan, and not only does he have a plan, he has a program, and he is not going to be hurried, and he's not going to put first things last. He is going to have everything decently and in order. And this is the way that the Bible lays out before us God's way of working in his dealing with the world. And that's why the Bible begins at the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's why the Bible ends at the end with a new heaven and a new earth. And everything in between works out according to this unfolding program where God is doing his will in his way and in his time. And we were thinking then, you remember 2 weeks ago, of the way in which 2,000 years of history are actually covered in the opening 17 verses of Matthew's Gospel. The first section from Abraham to David, you remember, covers about 1,000 years roughly. And then we have 400 years in the middle section from David to the Babylonian exile. The monarchy was an experiment that didn't work out well, and it came to an end after 400 years or so. And then another 600-year period from the exile and the return of the exiles to the final coming of Christ. And it must have seemed to those pious believers in the long history of ancient Israel that the Lord was never seeming to come to the point and never seeming to do the great things that he had told his people that he was going to do. And it was a time of testing for them. As we're going to see this morning, it is a time of testing for us also. Because just as the Old Testament saints lived in a time of promise and expectation, so we too, in the Christian era, we are also waiting in a time of expectation and indeed anticipation for the next big event in God's program of salvation. One thing that the Bible tells us, I think, very clearly about the way that the Lord does work for our salvation is that it's not a simply a pure, slow, as it were, a slope upwards. If you were to trace it on a time graph, you would see that the Lord's purposes of grace, they consist of a series of great events that introduce a new period, and then another big event that introduces another period. And we can demonstrate that very easily by looking at the scripture. For example, the flood was a great event that ended a whole civilization, and God began a new thing with Noah and his descendants. And then you remember the call of Abraham. That was a big event. And then you remember the people in Israel in bondage And the Lord visited them, we're told, in the book of Exodus with a strong right arm. And that was a great event that led almost to the total destruction of the oppressing nation of Egypt and the liberation of God's people. And then the 40 years in the wilderness, the conquest of the land, the destruction of the 10 northern tribes, all interventions of God coming in to do things, to end an epoch and to begin, as it were, a new stage of the outworking of his plan of grace. And right through the scriptures, we do find this, a whole series, the Babylonian exile, which one ancient historian describes as almost being the ultimate destruction, the final destruction of the people of Israel. They were almost destroyed, and it seemed that they would never possibly survive such a calamity. But 70 years later, they were back, a remnant to be sure, but back they were again. Jerusalem was rebuilt, the temple was rebuilt, the religion of Jehovah was established again in the land. And then there was a period of 600 years, the 600, then 400 silent years when God wasn't even speaking to the people. And then suddenly the birth of the Messiah, another great event. And so we find this pattern in the scripture. And according to the teaching of the Bible, cumulatively, the Old Testament prophecies, the New Testament prophecies, the next big event is the second coming of Christ. And we have been waiting for that coming for the past 2,000 years. And it seems that we too are perhaps in a condition where we are thinking, is it ever going to come? 2,000 years. And for 2,000 years, the church has misunderstood and being sometimes very wrong in its expectations. And the world has laughed. And the world is still laughing, because in the last days there will come many mockers, Peter tells us, and they will mock the believers. Where is the promise of his coming? We have seen it come and go, and it never happens. He hasn't done it yet. He never is going to do it. When are you going to give up the foolish notion of this false expectation, destined to disappointment? This is the way it always has seemed to be. But when we read the Bible, we have the overall view that God has a purpose, and his purpose for his people is not disappointment, but the final glory of that purpose for which we in the beginning were created. So we're going to be following through from the coming of Christ, you remember, and in the opening verses of Matthew chapter 17 and chapter 1 verses 1 to 17. And then the evening service, you remember, we look more closely at the actual birth of Christ, and we looked at the three great personalities, Mary and Joseph and Jesus. Last Sunday, we were thinking in Matthew chapter 28, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, as it were, the final act of his earthly ministry, in by which he was raised from the dead, leaving the empty grave and death defeated behind him and ascended up into the glory. And we know that he is not inactive in his exaltation and glory. He ever lives to make intercession for us. The scripture says he rules over all things for the church. Our confession reminds us in answer to the question, how does Christ exercise the office of his kingship? He exercised it by ruling over all his and our enemies, and so on and so on. And so the Bible gives us every reason to be encouraged, not only from the past fulfillments of God's promises, but from the present encouragements, where we are repeatedly emphasized the need always to look ahead. And we finished off, you remember, last Sunday evening in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, by reading those final verses, 16 to 20, where we have those words for the disciples, you remember, who met in Galilee, the place where Jesus had told them. And some of them believed, but some doubted. And we were looking at those words of encouragement for the doubters. the words that he has been given all authority in heaven and earth, that the mission of the church to go into all the world and to preach the gospel is not a fool's errand in which we are commanded to engage. It is that it is going to be a fruitful and a totally successful mission. The world is going to be reached. This gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world before the end comes. And you remember how Matthew closes his gospel in the end, the final verse, I'm with you always. This is the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of Emmanuel, which we were looking at a couple of weeks ago, the birth of Jesus. He was to be called Christ. He was to be called Jesus. He was to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he finally leaves his church as he ascends up into the glory with this glad reminder, I am with you, I am God with you until the end of the age. And this age is going to end. This world is not just going on and on and on without direction or purpose. We are not going to end in this age. The history of humanity is not going to end with some thermonuclear total catastrophe. It's not going to end by overpopulation, overpollution, overdestruction of the environment where we can no longer breathe the air around us. It is going to begin, it is going to end as it began. Human history begins by God doing something. Human history continues by God continually doing things. And history is going to end by God doing something. And what God is going to do is he is going to send his son back again into the world to close the age and introduce the new thing that he has planned, the new heaven and earth in which dwells at long last righteousness, and that righteousness forever. Now that in broad overview is a picture of God's purposes of grace. And that is the big picture, the broad canvas, if you like, against which I want to make some comments this morning concerning the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have often preached on this theme over the many years that we've been here. And we have not exhausted all the implications and applications of it, but we have given the second coming a fair hearing, and we've tried to be biblical. And what I want to do this morning is to emphasize one theme only that is mentioned towards the end of Matthew chapter 24. The Lord is giving to us in this chapter the answer to the questions posed to him by the disciples. When shall these things be? He is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, and they assumed that the end of the temple was the end of the world. And so they asked him, well, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? And in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus answers these three great questions. He tells them about the destruction of Jerusalem. He tells them about the signs that come to pass before his coming and the end of the world. And in conclusion, he preaches a number of parables, actually three parables towards the end of Matthew 4 and right through to the end of Matthew chapter 25. And I want to think about one verse out of this parable of the faithful stewards who are waiting for the Lord's coming. Here is the picture of a man who leaves his home and leaves his house and his goods in charge of a number of entrusted servants, and he is going to come back and have dealings with them and to judge and to reward or otherwise as they have been faithful to him during his absence. And then in verse number 48, which is what I want to think about this morning, we have this very strange and rather challenging utterance from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cast him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, what am I wanting to draw your attention to this particular emphasis for? And it is in the words of this servant, who is described here as a wicked servant. This wicked servant says, my Lord delays his coming. And this is the theme that we want really to think about this morning. Because the church sometimes is confused and concerned and saddened by the sheer apparent length of time between the first coming and the second coming. And the world, as I say, it imagines that because 2,000 years of Christian hope and expectation have not yet been realized, that this expectation and hope of the Christian heart is never going to be realized. And here our Lord is saying it is possible for people within the church itself to become so disillusioned and so downcast at the apparent remissness of Christ's return that they actually almost, as it were, reach the stage of giving up hope and beginning to live just like the world. The second coming, according to some people who study these things, it occurs every ninth verse in the New Testament. I don't know if that's an accurate statistic, but there apparently are references and allusions to the second coming scattered right throughout the New Testament in order that we might look forward to that blessed day and that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So we're going to begin our thinking of this verse this morning and this utterance, my Lord delays his coming, by emphasizing that here is the picture of someone who seemingly set out with a firm belief in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And his Christian experience began with the hope that he would see the Lord in this great and glorious day and ever be with the Lord in that great day. So here is a man who is included among the servants of Jesus Christ. Here is a picture of a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl within the church. And they have been like everybody else who gets converted to Christ. They begin well. You don't find unenthusiastic converts. Everybody is enthusiastic when we get converted. Tragically, many conversions, in their enthusiasm, they cool off. Some very quickly, some through a long process of time and difficulties in the Christian life. And here is one difficulty in the Christian life which really can take its toll on the hope of the Christian believer and on the enthusiasm with which the Christian church goes out into the world. Because when we are given the Great Commission, as we were thinking about last Sunday evening, the Great Commission is on the basis that there are promises that those who believe in Christ will not be put to shame, and that he will fulfill everything that he said he was going to do for his people. He has told us that he is going to depart to the Father's house. He has told us why he is going to depart to the Father's house. He is going to prepare a place for us. And when I have gone away and gone to my Father's house, there is going to come a time when everything is ready, many mansions, many dwelling places. And once everything is ready and the people are ready, then the time has come for me to come back again in order that I might take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. That is what keeps us going as preachers and people. That is the hope of the church that looms large in the scriptures. And when that hope begins to be doubted or dimmed, then the evangelical zeal will decrease. Our personal attachment to Christ. We will not only doubt His coming, we will begin to doubt almost everything concerning His great utterances and promises. And we will look at the Bible perhaps with a degree of skepticism and imagine that's all right for the children and for the converts. But we have learned through the nitty-gritties of the difficulties of life in doubting this. And that tragically happens in every Christian congregation. And it can happen far too frequently, perhaps even temporarily, in the hearts of many of God's people. So here is someone who has, as it were, made a confession of Jesus Christ. He speaks of my Lord. He says, my Lord delays His coming. Now, why would he have ever believed in the coming in the first place? He would have believed it because Christ had told him. And the fact of the matter is that you and I, in all our Christian faith and hope and love, we are dependent upon the words and the works of Christ. I would not believe that Christ was coming again. Why should I believe that He would come again unless He had told us that He was going to come again? Why should I believe it on the basis of a single utterance? But it's not on the basis of a single utterance. There are many places where the second coming, as I've said, it is brought into our view once again. As Paul reminds the Thessalonians that we're to comfort one another when a believer dies. Because there is a future that is glorious for all of us together. We shall all be together in that day. The dead will rise. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain, we will be changed and caught up with those dead in Christ who arise in that day when He comes again. The day of the Lord will come. Jesus is assuring His people in this chapter in Matthew's Gospel that He is going to come, but not yet. Not yet. It is always not yet. And so here we have this man who believed, and he believed on the basis, the same basis that you and I have for believing it. I'm not asking you this morning to believe that Christ is coming again because I say so. I'm asking you to believe it because the Scripture says so. And insofar as my words this morning are accurate and aligned with biblical truth, then they come from God and not from man. And so here we have this picture of a man who acknowledges in a certain kind of way my Lord, but yet he acknowledges in a losing confidence way my Lord is delaying His coming. So the first thing that we emphasize this morning is very simply this. This emphasis in the Scriptures on the coming again of Christ. And it is rather noticeable, if I may interject a little note from church history, that when we go through periods of revival, and I can hardly think of any revival that really hasn't mentioned as part of the prominent message of that revival, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because in revival you have a particular kind of preaching, and it's a very optimistic preaching. It's not a preaching that emphasizes the dark and the cloudy day, and the day of small things, and small congregations, and small sermonettes, and poor membership, and poor quality eldership. That's not the kind of ministry you find in times of revival. In times of revival, you find preaching that emphasizes Christ as a great victor. Christus victor. This is the way that they emphasize. The glory of Christ's achievement. He has done something wonderful. And what He has done in the days of His flesh and His humiliation, these are simply the foundational works for what He is going to do when He comes in the glory. And every eye will see Him. And there'll be no question then whether the gospel is a true or a false message. Everybody will know in that day Jesus Christ is Lord. As the Scripture has emphasized, He is the Lord. And so when you come to those days of Reformation and revival, you find that there is a note of optimism And a great deal of that optimism is because of the promises of God and the fulfillment of those promises down through history. That is why the reformers were all such great expositors of Scripture. Let's learn the message of the Bible. What does the message say about God's dealings? There are times in life when God doesn't seem to be doing anything, but he is working his gracious will. Think, for example, in the book of Judges. You have 13 judges mentioned there who were raised up by the Lord in times of crisis. It's a very challenging, indeed, it's a very somber read when you read through the book of Judges in the Old Testament, because it covers a period of some 400 or so years, we think, and it was a time of turmoil. There was no king in Israel in those days, and everybody was doing things the way he wanted to do it. But what you find is that God would hand them over, the people of Israel, over to their enemies, the Philistines, and so on. And then they would cry to the Lord in their distress. He would give them a deliverer, and they would be delivered. And then we would read, the land had rest for 40 years. Or the land had rest for how many? Nothing of great moment was taking place. There was a great deal happening, but God wasn't doing great things in the sense in which he did great things when he raised up those great judges again and again. And so there are times in the history of the church when we just, as it were, meander along. No great revivals, nothing great on the horizons, but always there is that hope there which never quite dies in the Christian thought. And when we come to the Scriptures, when we look at it, the Lord is for us. He will perfect that which he has begun. Then our hopes are revived. Our hearts leap up with joy, and we begin to be happy believers once again. And this is what this man has lost when he says, my Lord delays his coming. And we are told of how he begins to misbehave concerning his loss of delight and expectation of the second coming of his Lord. So that's the first thing, just a basic outline of the second coming. But what is meant by this word delay? My Lord delays his coming. This is a word that is not over much used in the Greek New Testament. It only occurs in four other places. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, it occurs, you remember, when Zacharias was in the temple. And the people outside were waiting, and he was in the temple for a long, long time. His duty could have been accomplished much more expeditiously. And the people were wondering that he tarried so long in the temple. That's the word that's used. It was an unexpected delay. The word is also used in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, where, again, it's a parallel passage to this. We find it also in Hebrews, chapter 10, that we're reading together, where we are encouraged as Christians the need to have endurance. And part of that endurance is to remember that he who comes will not tarry. He will come, but he will not tarry. Again, the word is used there. It's also used in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, a chapter that we're going to be coming back to, God willing, this evening. And we're told there, while at verse number 7, while the bridegroom tarried, it's the same word again, there was an unexpected delay. He seemed to be delaying overmuch. Now, we must not misunderstand this delay on the part of our Lord concerning his coming. It's not because he's reluctant to come. It's not because he can't come that he's making promises that he can't fulfill. It's not because he doesn't want to come. He does want to come. There is a strong desire on the part of Christ to come again. And I can say that with confidence, because everything that Christ does for his people, including the second coming, when he comes to take us back to be his beautiful bride at last, everything he does with delight and with desire. He can hardly wait until he comes back again. You remember when he introduced the Lord's Supper in Luke's account of the Lord's Supper. Luke's the only one who records this. In Luke chapter 22, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The word there, as the commentators always tell us and preachers love to tell us, it is with strong desire, desiring desire. Everything that Christ does for us is because he delights and desires to do it, because he is filled with love for his church. And he can hardly wait for that happy day when he and his church will be in that happy wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And just as the bride is longing and looking for that, so is the bridegroom. And we misunderstand our Lord Jesus Christ if, like this gloomy believer here who becomes an evil servant, we begin to say, my Lord is delaying, as though he was deliberately putting off this great and happy day. No, why doesn't he come? Why has he not come? There's a sense in which he can't come yet. Why not? Because it's not ready. The time is not yet ready for him to come. In chapter 25 at verse 19, the Lord speaks another parable. Again, of a man who goes away, leaving his house in charge of his servants. And we're told at verse number 19 in Matthew chapter 25, after a long time, the Lord of that servant, those servants, comes and reckons with them. If only the Christian church had taken into consideration sufficiently Matthew chapter 25 at verse 19, after a long time. 2,000 years is long to us, but it's not long to him. We may well have to wait another 2,000 years for all I know. As more than one commentator says, perhaps for all we know, we may just be at the very beginning of Christian history. When is Christ going to come? I don't know when he's going to come. We don't believe in giving dates and times and these kinds of misinformation, because the Lord himself says it's going to come like a thief in the night. Nobody knows. He himself in the days of his flesh doesn't even know when he's going to come back again. But we do know this, he knows, that as soon as it is the proper time, ripe and ready, then without delay I come quickly. There are a great many things to be done in the world before Christ comes, done by the church. I don't want to reiterate things that I mentioned fairly recently in a sermon. But there is the ingathering of the nations. All the nations of the earth, not just hearing the gospel by getting a tract, but this gospel as a testimony, a witness, a deep-seated witness which goes in and saturates these nations of the earth. That has not happened yet. Even as we live at this very moment, there are quite a number, there are hundreds of language groups which do not have the scriptures in their own tongue. The Bible has not yet been translated into all the nations and tongues of the world. And it seems to me that that at least could be included in this gospel. The nations must know not just the name of Jesus. They all know the name of Jesus. The Hindus, the Buddhists, the Muslims, everybody knows the name of Jesus. But they don't know it in the way that the Bible presents it. And they don't know it in the terms of the sheer glory and the magnitude of what he has done for us men and our salvation. Those people that Christ himself has in mind in John chapter 10, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, not only of the Jewish fold. And I must gather them. And there's going to be a great gathering. And every nation and every kindred and every tongue will be representative in that vast multitude of redeemed, believing saints of God. This gospel is not just a little beautiful thing, it's a big beautiful thing. And that means that it encompasses your life as well. And if you are not a believer this morning, why do you remain outside this great happy band, where everything is darkness, and come into this family band of hope and happiness where everything is bright according to the promises of God? And so there are things to be done. The Jews, we believe, must be restored. And I think that when they do believe, and come back in their multitudes, as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 11, what will their ingathering be? They will show us a thing or two as to how to preach the gospel. Just as they show us a thing or two in this present world, how to get Nobel Prizes for medicine and philosophy and physics. More Nobel Prize winners among the 15 million Jewish people than any other representative group. The Jews are God's witness to the world, and God has a purpose that is not yet finally revealed and fulfilled. And they will know it, and boy, the world will know it too. And then there's the Antichrist in all his magnitude and maliciousness. We don't want to go into all of that. But these are things that are going to come. And we might think that the world is bad enough as it is. We look around and we see all the things that discourage us. We see the legislation. We see the piling up of something approaching 40,000 nuclear warheads. We live with a bomb. And there's no way in the wide world that we can ever forget the bomb. Even if you dismantled every nuclear bomb, and even if you tore up every single program and a template, we still have a collective memory, and we know it can be done, and we will do it again. We can imagine things, as Jesus says in Matthew 24, such things as the world has never seen before. And even men of a natural, godless thinking are longing for a different kind of world. He delays his coming, not because he is reluctant or impotent, but because he has work to do. And because we have work to do. And only then will the coming, when everything is ready, when all the saints have been gathered in, when sin has done its worst, and when salvation has done its best, then will come the day when he will come in all his glory, and then the end will come. But there is a danger for us in all of this, and the danger is represented by this evil servant, as he is described. How is it that this man could reach this kind of thinking? Well, we've touched on that. But what is it that he begins to do? What are the marks of those who have lost interest and those who have lost hope and happiness in the prospect of the coming of the Lord? Well, the marks are outlaid here. The man becomes a worldling. He begins to do what other people do. He begins to live like the godless. And not only that, but he turns against God's people. He shall begin to smite his brethren, the other servant, and to eat and to drink with the drunken. Because he falls into the misconception that what has not happened is never going to happen. The great danger with the doctrine of the second coming is that we can overemphasize it or underemphasize it. And there are people in churches and they do overemphasize it. And tragically, the very fact that many people so dabble in prophecy and it seems to occupy their thinking, everything in the Christian life has to touch the touchstone of how do you interpret prophecy, whether it be pre-mill or post-mill or a-mill or any other kind. And where is the kingdom going to be? And where is the throne going to be? And where is the great rock going to be split in half? And where is the Mount of Olives going to play in all of this? And how many comings are there? Is it 1, 2, or 7? And there are those who become experts in these schematic outlines. And when nothing seems to work, do you know what happens? When you become over enthusiastic to something that is unbiblical, you take a corresponding plunge of despair. Of depression and discouragement. And I have met people, I have actually met clergymen, who because they become so absorbed in prophecy and have been so disappointed in prophecy that they have become almost disappointed in every single aspect of the Christian life. The coming again of Christ is a tremendous incentive. But it is not the only incentive to live the Christian life. the needs of the world, the needs of the church, the needs of our families, the needs for Christian godliness, the light of the world, the salt of the earth. There are all kinds of incentives to be up and doing in the meantime, watching and waiting, praying and working. And here is a man who, because he has been disillusioned, becomes disobedient to the Christian life. And one of the marks that you find very often with apostates is they turn against Christians, those who don't renege on the promises. And what you will find is that in the Christian church you will meet enemies, and you won't meet enemies in the world like you'll meet in the Christian church at times. Because religious opposition and persecution is the worst kind of all. And civil wars, any expert in military history will tell you, civil wars are the worst kind of wars, because it's brother against brother, father against son, families divided, the worst possible kind. And this is a picture of the worst possible kind of reaction against the bright, happy hope of the second coming of the Lord. You don't have to eat and drink with a drunk and be a drunkard and a gutter dweller. You just have to associate with the worldlings, and they'll soon bring you into their unhappy state. Just forget the great promises and the overarching purpose of God, and we will become like this ourselves, because the world and the flesh and the devil, they never leave us alone. Just as the God of Israel never slumbers or sleeps, neither does the devil ever slumber or sleep. And the world doesn't ever slumber or sleep. 24/7, the world's about its business. And so here is a picture of what happens when we lose sight of that great day. We could have read further in Hebrews chapter 11. Indeed, I was tempted to read into the story of Abraham and the ancient patriarchs that are recorded there in the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 11, because one thing that we do find about all of them is that they had an eye to the future. Abraham believed God's promises concerning his multitudinous offspring and bringing blessing to all the world. It was Noah, because he was told of something that was going to happen over 100 years later, we think, moved with fear, built an ark to the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and he became an heir of those who believe God's word. We can think of Moses that day when he decided to leave Pharaoh's household and his princely position and all the pleasures and power, everything at his fingertips for the asking, and he went down and joined himself to those slaves living in the land of slavery. He was one of them, because he looked to the greater reward that was more precious to him than all the privileges and all the riches of Egypt. Suffering for the Christ, for him, was a greater thing than to live as a prince in Egypt, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He made a choice, and what enabled him to endure was he saw him who was invisible. We could multiply examples. It's the same happy picture from beginning to end. Don't ever lose sight of the promise of his coming. But there's a final point that I want to emphasize before I close this morning. And I know that time is telling us to move on and shut up, but we're not ready to move on and shut up just yet. Let us think of the second coming in terms of the way in which Christ thinks of it, as a great gathering, a great reunion, a day in which he is going to be glorified in his saints, and his saints are going to be glorified in him. And it is rather interesting, is it not, that in the very last chapter of the Bible, where really the whole of the message of salvation has been explained and recorded, the history has been worked out, and all that remains now is for this final chapter of God's plan to be enacted a new heaven and a new earth. And the Lord encourages his people, you remember, three times in Revelation chapter 22, three times. Verse 7, verse 12, and I think it's a verse number 20. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. It's as though he wants us to know two things. In the meantime, I am with you always until the end of this present age. And the second thing is that he wants us to know that he knows our plight, our difficulties, our temptations to say, my Lord delays. And we begin to live like worldlings who have long since forgotten any such notions. And he wants us to remember, I am coming quickly. And I'm going to bring my reward with me. And blessed are those who read and who keep the words of this prophecy. And it's rather interesting, is it not? And on this I'm going to close. It's rather interesting, is it not, that out of the hundreds of prayers that we have in the Bible, and there are hundreds, the final prayer of the Bible is a prayer, even so come, Lord Jesus, even so come. Amen, says the scripture. And on that note, the Bible comes to its end. It's got nothing more to say. And the question for you and for me is this. In the light of that final prayer, even so come, Lord Jesus, do we believe that? Do we want him to come? There are multitudes in the world today, and they don't want him to come. They hope he's never going to come. And are we ready for his coming? If the Lord were to come right this very moment, and I don't think he's going to, but that's my opinion, it's another matter. Don't take my word for anything. But if the Lord were to come right now, would we be ready for his coming? Because when the Lord did come, this evil servant was not ready. He had squandered his opportunities through misbelieving concerning the coming and believing a lie that it was delayed needlessly. I think it is John Wesley. It's a well-known story. I've mentioned it to you before, but it's good to end on a story sometimes. Jesus was a great storyteller. And there are many stories in the Bible and out of it that belong to the Bible. I think it was John Wesley who was a great proclaimer of the second coming. He was a pre-mill man, but that's all right. He was a believer. And he was asked, well, what would you do if you knew the Lord was coming tomorrow? There are different preachers put into that story, but I think it is Wesley, nonetheless, that was the original character. He got out his diary, apparently. He said, well, tomorrow morning I'm going to be preaching in this village, and tomorrow morning I've got a prayer meeting here. And in other words, he wouldn't have to change his plans. If you and I were to face the Lord's coming in the next hour or so, how many plans would we have to put aside? How many forgotten practices would we have to start reenacting? My Lord delays his coming. That philosophy has tragic consequences for an individual, for a church, and for the world. He doesn't delay because he can't or won't. He delays because it's not yet time. I go to my Father's house. And in my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare my Father's house for you. And when all the places are prepared, and when all the people are prepared for the places, then I will come again. And I will take you to be with me, that where I am, there you shall be also. And there's nothing better than that. Paul says to be with Christ is the greatest thing, better than any experience, better than anything we've ever imagined. And if I may quote one final authority, John Murray, Professor John Murray in his writings, says, concerning Paul's comments on being far better. He says, being with Christ is not only far better than anything that we can conceive. He says, the infinite mind of the infinite God cannot conceive of anything better for his people than being with Christ. Nothing better. The Lord is coming again. Let us not be foolish, evil servants. Let us be watching and praying and doing what needs to be done in order that when he finds us, we are not faithless, but faithful servants. Well, we must stop, and we do. May God bless his word to us.